and recognizing more and more the helplessness of the human person on the earth to capture the meaning of God and of life. And we just pray for your help. And the more we realize the weakness of words and the inability to communicate as far as human thoughts are concerned, the more we depend upon you to help us. We commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we spent a good deal of time on the subjects of love and marriage and so forth. I'm not going to spend more time, but I just want to say these are subjects that have brought so much, or wherein there have been so much confusion, misunderstanding, ignorance, in fact, over so many years, that I felt I ought to take time to give you a little practical help about it. You know, you keep hearing over and over again, just pray about it, you know, but there's a limit to the prayer factor. It's the very concept that, an erroneous concept, that no matter what the situation is, prayer will change it. The Bible doesn't say that. When you get that opinion, that feeling, then you stake everything on that and don't pay any attention in learning how to live. For example, somebody prays for a relative. They pray and pray and pray, but they never learn how to live with that relative graciously. So all the value, a lot of the value of the prayer is nullified by careless actions. So people will like it if I will tell you how many ways to pray, but they will get a little uneasy if I try to tell you how many ways to learn to live together. See that's very practical. Prayer will not offset your own careless conduct. The Bible makes that clear. Peter makes that clear, for example. He said to the wives, they'll win their husbands without the word by careful conduct. And so it may seem sacrilegious to people, or a little profane to say that prayer does not change everything. But the problem with that is that prayer per se can become a cop-out, wherein we can just put it all in Jesus' hands and take no responsibility personally for trying to live with the other person graciously and to put their salvation ahead of our own rights. Once you're in a position where somebody that you're concerned about needs salvation or needs help, once you're in that position, in a way, you lose the rights. There's only one objective, and that is to see to it that in yourself do not become an obstacle to the person's faith. And that takes away all your rights. You can no longer say, well, he ought not to do that, or she ought not to do that to me. That may be so, but that can't be the gauge of your action. All your action has to be gauged on what is going to be the best for this person to win into Christ. Not to prove a point, not to prove faith, not to prove anything. Just to, how can I live with this person to take away as many obstacles as possible to their coming to Christ? Someone has said that until you have prayed, prayer is the most important thing you can do. But after you've prayed, there are a lot of important things you can do. That's not only true in relationships with others, but in relationships to our work and our finances and everything else. There are a lot of people who've spent so much time learning how to be spiritual, but at the same time they haven't learned how to conduct themselves. And so you can go to church and get all kinds of nice ethereal addresses about love and goodness and holiness and peace and all those kinds of things, but you don't very often get the gutty day-to-day help in how do I live, you know, how do I work this out in daily life. All right, well, we're not going to go on further with the subject because I think we've given all the time we ought to give to it. And the wrap-up in this 13th chapter of Romans has to do with the time frame of life in the world, God's time frame here. And he said, knowing this time, or concerning the time, that the hour is already has already come for you to rise up out of sleep, for now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. The night has advanced, the day has drawn near. Let us therefore put away the works of darkness Let us be clothed with the armor of light, conducting ourselves appropriately as in the day. Let us walk appropriately as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness or chambering and outrageous behavior, not in strife or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for desires. I'll deal with all of those subjects. First of all, when Paul says the day is drawing near, remember he said that 2,000 years ago. If you're going to use the same formula, and you would say today the day has drawn near, we might have another 1,000 years. So this thing of ever putting the second coming into an immediacy factor is not necessarily valid, especially in as much as it is used as leverage. Wherever the second coming is used as leverage to get people to come to Christ, you have to stop and understand a certain point here about leverage. That is, that leverage presses one to do something contrary to what they either want to do or believe in. For example, a salesman comes into the home at night to unlade his wares on you. Whatever it is, it's pots and pans or siding or whatever that he's going to come, or a swimming pool, he's going to come and says what we call direct sales. And there's always a leverage factor, pressure thing, a clincher. And so if you buy the books tonight, you get a certain discount. Or if you don't buy them tonight, you're not going to get the offerings we've made. You know, so this is leverage to get people to do something precipitously that they would not do if they stopped and thought about it. So wherever I see somebody applying leverage to get me to make a decision or a commitment on something, right away I back off. The time factor is not right. There's too much leverage, and we do things impulsively if we don't stop and think. Now, so if I went to a meeting somewhere, if I were not a Christian, and the person up there started putting leverage on, that would be all the more reason I would back off and say, wait, I better take a look at this. There's something wrong here, or he wouldn't have to pound me that way. Now, that's what this thing of the second coming does. It puts leverage on that prevents the person from making a decision on the basis of commitment or on the basis of conviction, I should say. So if you're convinced that a thing is true, you believe it. If you're not convinced it's true, you won't believe it no matter what leverage is put on. You either believe it or you don't believe it. I've used a classic example. Let us say that one is in sick unto death. They have maybe a couple of weeks to live by the doctor's diagnosis. So, now the insurance salesman comes, you see, and he says, well, my insurance company has a nice package for you here, life insurance. And so you say to him, wait a minute, you're talking to the wrong person, because there isn't an insurance company in the world that would insure me at this point. He says, well, you've got only 2 weeks to live, you better sign. Yeah, but I don't believe it. I don't believe it. You have to, you're going to die in a couple of weeks, see. Now, there's a very precise analogy to what takes place in many evangelistic meetings. You have to believe tonight, because if you don't, Jesus might come, see, and take you away. You can't believe what you don't believe. The other side of the coin is, well, you've got to make a decision anyway, you know. Maybe you believe it, but what we're trying to get you to do is make a decision to do something. Or the question is, to do what? To do what? If you've been convinced by the message that Christ is the Son of God, and you have silently said, yes, I believe Christ is the Son of God, what else now to do? Or if you said, I don't yet believe Christ is the Son of God, you're not going to do anything. So what is the issue? The issue is come up and do something here to show us that you're going to be saved. You see? Make some statement here. Do something, which is at base contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. Because wherever Paul went, as he talked to the churches, it says, and many believed, and some doubted. It doesn't say many joined up. It doesn't say many signed a card. Now, if you're sitting in your seat in the evangelistic service, you hear the word, and you either believe it or you don't believe it. If you don't believe it, you'll need another lesson, right? You'll need another, more evidence, more help. If you do believe it, you believe it. So what else is needed? What is to join up? But of course, the traditional teaching has made it all seem that you're not saved unless you join up. John said, speaking from the Spirit, I'm sure, as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, believing on his name is, at base, receiving him, whereas in our English lingo, we think that receiving means to sign something or to do something. But it's all human fabrication that puts all the list of steps here, or the list of requirements, or the equation, or whatever it is. All of this is valid to you for this reason, that in the first place, if you were to have any difficulty wondering whether you are a Christian or not, or whether you're saved or not, don't ever put that on the basis of the fact that you didn't actually go somewhere and join up. If in your heart you believe Christ is the Son of God, or you believe the Bible, you believe what is said about Christ, which includes that he died and he rose. Now, if you were to say, well, I believe in Jesus of Nazareth as an historical figure, but I don't believe that he died for the sins of man, that's a different thing, you see. Now, you're believing in Jesus as an historical figure, but that wouldn't be receiving him as the Son of God in your heart. But where you say, yes, I see that he is the essence of our salvation, now that's all that's necessary. Of course, that doesn't do much for the record book of the evangelist, which, on the other hand, doesn't do much for his percentage of profit versus percentage of overhead figure, you see, wherein he has to get a little extra leverage to bring the money in, you see. If you can't show the figures, people are a little less apt to give the money. But for your own peace of mind, the fact that you have a sense of the reality of Jesus Christ and you have identified yourself thus with him is the essence of salvation. When people put leverage because Christ is coming, now you want to know, what are they putting leverage to do? You can't believe just because of leverage, you see. You can't hasten your mind. So what is it that they want you to do? They want you to join their thing, whatever it is. Then you can feel assured, you see, because you've joined their thing. But that's where the trouble comes with people who will say, well, I don't know whether I really believe this or not. And then the counselor says, well, here it is. Here's the scripture. Take it by faith. The scripture says if you do this and this and this, then you are saved. Well, I'm not sure I believe it. See, you're trying to trick your mind into saying something you don't believe. You can't do that. You can trick your will. You can't trick the mind in the sense that, there's a certain kind of self-deception that one can go through. But the brain either believes or doesn't believe. The mind believes or doesn't believe. And if there is doubt, instead of getting panicky about it, you see, if the counselor or the evangelist would not get panicky when you say you doubt and simply say, well, let's just let it lie there and see what happens and trust the Lord to convince you in his own way. My daughter, when she was young, she was going to be the family holdout. So this young lady at the breakfast table one morning said, well, I guess I'm the only one that isn't a Christian in the family. Well, of course, that normally would be the occasion for lectures, but I said, well, I suppose when you're ready, you'll come around to let it go at that, see? Well, it was, you know, the only way to go. You know, if I'd laid the lines on her, well, you might die tonight or something, you better accept Christ. I'd have only driven her away. I've had people have come for years to the meetings. One person, I'm thinking, came for 2 years by his own testimony to me, to the meetings before he ever really felt he was committed to Christ. And other people were saying to me about that person, well, why don't you see if he won't make a decision? And he doesn't have to. He just has to sit here and listen, and when he's ready, he'll believe it. He probably believed it long before he decided that it was an important element in his life. I'm putting on a low key the idea that there has to be some kind of human decision-making process here, you see. And yet in doing so, I'm cutting across the lines. Once your heart, your mind, or if we can use that word in the best sense, is convinced of the reality of Christ, nothing will really shake that. Nothing. And I've had people come into this faith 20, 30 years ago, and with very little contact I've had with those persons, I find them hanging in there and true to the faith 30 years later. Because once the mind becomes convinced that Christ is the Son of God, and only the Holy Spirit can give you that, it's there. But if you make a decision, you see, on the basis of leverage, you make a decision that your mind has not followed with, then you have the formula for doubt and disillusionment. That's when you keep trying to test it out. It's the decision kind of thinking that causes people to always be testing out their faith. You say, well, Christ, if he really loves me, or if he's really here, he'll do this and he'll do this and this. The reality of the matter is that you believe him because he is, not because he does this or that thing that's any good. You know, I don't understand most of what he does, but that doesn't matter to me as far as my faith. I look around the world and I see all kinds of inconsistencies and tragedies and distress and all the things that would cause a person to say, if there's a God, why does he do this? I have problems with that. But the miracle to me is that in spite of all of that, my mind is convinced enough about God that that doesn't change anything. Or whether I go through difficulties or don't go through, or whether I get sick or don't get sick, you know, it doesn't matter. Like with this heart attack thing, there was just so much that I felt slipped away. So many situations while I was sick, I mean, was unable to get out. You know, none of that made any difference to me as far as whether Christ is real or not, or whether I'm part of his family, because it didn't matter whether I lived or didn't live or whatever. It didn't really make any difference as far as my faith in Christ was concerned, because I came to him not on the basis that he did lovely things for me, but on the basis that I was convinced that he's real. Now, with that kind of thinking, you see, we like the idea that Christ is coming. We all like that, and it's a good thing. But to use that as leverage to get people to be saved. Now, here Paul says that he makes a simple statement, the time is drawing near. He says, time to rise up, for now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. Yet again, we have to say that as far as nearness was concerned, it was still a couple of thousand years away. The night has advanced, the day draws near, which is an encouraging point that ultimately God is going to change this thing. And so Paul says, let's put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So Paul is recommending diligence, focusing on the things that are sound and real and true. And he does not anywhere say here that if you don't do this, you're going to be lost. He's saying, given the times we're living in, you'll be wise to shore things up in your life. Now, if you look at your own life in comparison with what he's talking about here, remember, he's talking to people who are used to licentious living. What he really says here in this one way, we give it a nice euphemistic translation, but he says, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in human sexual relationships or profligacy and outrageous behavior. Now, he's talking about the licentious living of those Roman feasts, of a kind of mood and attitude in Rome that was very profligate, immoral, and so forth. Apparently, from some of the things he says, that not all Christians had given up some of those practices. And he's just sounding a warning there. He's saying, well, look, just straighten things up. He's not saying here, you better get saved because Jesus is coming. He's saying, given the times, given the fact that there is coming a day of reckoning and so forth, it's good to get your life shaped up. There's an interesting statement he makes to the Thessalonians. Incidentally, that was the first book Paul wrote. He's talking about the same matter in chapter 5, verse 4. You, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should come to you as a thief. In other words, he's not saying to them they're going to know the time. He's merely saying you're not going to be shocked by the coming of Christ, as a person might be shocked by a thief coming into the house. See, you understand that? He's not saying you're going to know just when it's coming. He's saying you're going to understand this coming, and it's not going to be a shock to you. He said, for you are all children of the light and children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, then, let us not sleep as the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they who sleep, sleep in the night. Those who are drunken in the night. But we, being of the day, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation, because God has not appointed us unto wrath, but unto the acquiring of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, to the end that he died on our behalf. Now listen to this. In order that whether we watch or sleep, we shall be saved with him. He's saying you better wake up, and it's time to give some attention to these things. But, you know, he said, whether you watch or sleep, we're still going to be saved. He's not putting this as the condition of salvation. He's just saying to these Christian people, be careful. Watch what's taking place in your lives and so forth. And that is the mood of much of the instruction of the New Testament to Christians. These are things you ought to do. Here are guidelines. Here are suggestions for you. But he doesn't put these things on the basis of whether you're going to be saved or lost, or spiritual or not spiritual. It's a very important angle because, again, we keep trying to help people be at peace. And I have found over many, many years of working in these matters that when we take the heat off of spirituality or of achieving spirituality, in other words, when we back off and quit being so intense about being spiritual and go about our daily living with the confidence in Christ and the peace with Christ, I found that the life begins to shift anyway into a good pattern. See, when you take the pressure off, it becomes a genuine evolvement of reasonable pattern of life. Because for one thing, you see, you're relaxed and you're able to identify better with Christ. If you're in a panic all the time, you see, and under intense pressure to perform, it's like anything else you're doing. It's like the normal processes of the mind. The more the mind is pressed, the less it's going to function properly. If you've ever taken examinations, you understand that. One of my favorite practices when it came exam time was just not to study at all for the night before and get a good night of sleep. And you always do better because your mind is relaxing. Your mind will remember things you never thought you'd remember. You'll pick up things that you've been listening to in a lecture. You didn't even think you heard them or remembered them, but you remember them. But that is an important thing. You've studied a certain amount of time. Now, just remember this. Whatever studying you do in a panicky mood will only confuse what you already know and block you up the next day. Just say, well, c'est la vie, or c'est la guerre, or whatever, que sera sera, depending on which end of the continent you came from. You say, well, that's it. I've done the best I can. I'll just have to leave it and get the rest. Now, that's a wise thing to do. It's difficult because people get panicky over that kind of thing, too. And they say, well, what will I do if I don't study tonight? But the mind functions very similarly in all these matters. It functions similarly in our relationship to Christ for the following reason. You may say, but that's spiritual. That has nothing to do with the mind. Well, I'm not talking about the true relationship to Christ, but our supposed relationship. When Christ is in your spirit, he stays there. And he's constant. The whole problem comes in what we think about Christ in our spirit. See, it's our attitude toward our relationship to Christ and not the real relationship. It's like with a young person who finally finds out or thinks, perhaps, that they are adopted. It works both ways. A lot of almost 75% of young people, especially young ladies, And how often a girl will say, I think I was adopted. Well, because why? Well, Daddy won't buy me that new gown that I wanted. Or I can't go to the mountains with this family or something, and so therefore I've been adopted. the logic is slightly ill. And even if one were adopted, that fact has nothing to do with the reality of the relationship. Whether they think they're adopted or don't think they are, or whatever they feel about it, the relationship is there. And what that young person feels about the relationship has nothing to do with the legal realities of the relationship. Now, what you feel about your relationship to Christ has little to do with the actuality of your relationship to Christ. So you can feel very down on a certain day and in a blue mood, and you don't know whether Christ loves you or anything. And you treat Jesus as I want you to treat your family and friends. Try to put leverage on him by saying, you don't love me because you won't do this. You know, we try to put leverage. One fellow I was counseling with, he was very much henpecked. So the husband was pretty much browbeaten by his wife. And so then he was telling me what her reactions to Christ were, and she didn't like him for this, and she was down on him and so forth. And I said, you see, the problem is your wife's trying to put the same leverage on Christ that she puts on you. And it just doesn't work with him. But we try to put leverage on Christ to say, well, you don't love me if you don't do this or that. But all of our feelings about it have nothing to do with the reality of the basic relationship. In the first place, we either believe or we don't believe. If we believe, if we are identified with him by that, we're a member of his family, whether we feel like it or don't feel like it. But we may feel abused, abandoned, ill-treated, and we may feel all kinds of things. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is this. If you feel that your relationship to Christ is dependent upon the intensity of your spiritual actions, then you're going to be all tensed up and you're going to make it worse. A lot of people feel that their favor with Christ is directly proportionate to how spiritual they are. And by that, they mean how much they pray, how much they say praise the Lord, how much they focus their mind on Christ, and all these things that they feel make them very, very spiritual. And on the days that they feel spiritual, they feel also very close to Christ. But it's all mental attitude. It has nothing to do with the realities of the matter. So if you just don't be so intense about it, be at peace. Jesus said it, in fact, you're not going to make your stature grow 1 inch by thinking about it. It's like with parents and their children. They may think one of their children is not growing fast enough, so Papa gets on the feet and Mama gets the hair, and they pull and try to stretch the child out to make it grow faster. Now, that's, of course, absurd, but that's a commonality in Christendom. The leverage put on to force people into growth beyond their years or spiritually brings this tenseness and this frantic or frenetic feeling and action to become spiritual. So you grow simply and gradually as you do in normal life. Put it in the Lord's hands. Say, well, Lord, whatever he is. When you have put a matter in the hands of Christ, whatever is the answer. You start fogging all that up by saying, well, I wasn't doing very well this morning, I didn't pray enough, or I didn't have enough faith, or I didn't do this, or didn't do that. You just cloud up the whole situation. Then you make Christ a slave to your own human feelings. There's nothing you're going to accomplish by your own goodness anyway. You can be as good as gold, and it's still not going to make any more loved by Christ. Living an orderly life is a good thing, and we ought to do it. And given the presence of Christ within us, we want to do it. But shaping up your life and living an orderly life will not make you more spiritual. It doesn't give you more favor with Christ. You think you're going to get a gold star because you've been very disciplined now and you've gotten up and had your Bible reading every morning, and you've done this and this, and you've eaten just right, and you've become a very, very good person. good enough that now you can turn to all the people around you and decide that they ought to do the same thing you're doing. You know? And so comes the subtle hint. Well, I tell you, ever since I've had my daily reading, things have been so much better for me. Now, don't you think you ought to do that? That's the implied insolence and presumption of the person that feels that because they're more disciplined or they're more orderly, that somehow they've gotten a little closer to Christ, now they can turn and help you. These are all subtle matters. But in the final analysis, spirituality is a matter of the presence of the Spirit of Christ in our spirit. And that is all in His hands. Conducting ourselves on this earth in an acceptable manner is in our hands with the help of the Spirit. All right, so when Paul is talking to these people about their careless living, he is talking about a brand of living that was pretty profligate, pretty licentious, and not a common thing among believers, the average believer, like those of you here in the room. We're not in a licentious, profligate revelry context as many of the Romans were in those days. He goes on to say, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make provision for desire. I don't know what the King James says, possibly lust. What is that verse? Verse 14.
But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
Well, that's an addition to the text in the King James. It's probably in italics. Whenever you see words in italics in the King James Version, it means it wasn't there in the text, but they added it to clarify it. In quotes, they only succeeded in muddying it here. That last phrase, to fulfill the lust of it and so forth. You see, the word is desire, not lust. And again, I have to remind you that our English word lust has taken on a precise meaning. You cannot ever talk about that word without the implication that we're talking about illicit desires, fleshly desires. You never can use the word without that sense. But that is not the word here at all. The word is simply desires. It is the desires of the flesh. The word provide, means do not think ahead of time to make allowance for these things. That is, do not write them into the script. Be a good way to go. There are things of the desires of the flesh which are strong within us. They're not all illicit. They're not all wrong. Paul certainly indicates, as he says in Colossians 3, that we are better off not to put our weight on the things of this world. And that is a very important statement. I would say the same thing. Don't put your weight on the things of this life. Don't put them into the script to say that this I have to have. It's really what he's saying. That this has to be. So, for example, a person who puts the acquiring of a home at the top of the priorities and in so doing may interfere with other things. Now, for example, just to give you a very crass example, but a good one, I think. Let's say that a person finds this meeting once a week to be a very helpful nourishment, and I think that's a good thing, whether it's this meeting or someone else. I think people need to eat regularly in the spirit as they do in the flesh. Now let us say that here a couple has decided that they must have a new home. And in order to do that, one has taken a job that prevents going to the meeting. Now here is the writing into the script of something that is desired deeply enough that they're willing to set aside that which was a nourishment to the Spirit. That doesn't mean they're not going to be saved. It just means that they're going to have difficulty in this life because they're going to lose the sense of priorities that are important. These meetings or a meeting anywhere where you're touching base with the things of God help to keep the priorities straight. And any human desire of the flesh that takes precedence over that has the same effect on your spiritual processes as one who, by virtue of taking on too much, is not able to eat right. Let's say a person decides they're also going to take on the job of selling some product during their lunch hour. So they get so busy, you know, to get a little extra money to acquire that new automobile or whatever. So they're so busy making their sales in the lunch hour that they gulp down a hot dog or something, and pretty soon they're feeling it physically. This is what Paul is saying. Don't write into the script something that is going to have a negative effect on your life. I think almost everything that we may brand as flesh, in certain situations, legitimate. Eating is a very legitimate thing, but going into gourmet dining and destroying your health over eating too much is a bad thing. See? So anything in the human sense is a good thing which can become a bad thing in excess. Now, it's where you write this into the script. The Greek word pronoia means to put into the mind beforehand, to make a commitment beforehand to this thing. And if you make a commitment beforehand to natural human desires, which at the same time have a negative effect upon your focus on Christ, then you're causing trouble for yourself. But in none of these things does Paul ever say that this is going to cause you to lose your salvation. Where he says in Colossians 3, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Now what he's really saying is, just don't put your weight on the things that are of the natural life. Put your weight on the other things. Now Paul says many things in terms of the fact that there might be prosperity in the life. I won't go into this whole syndrome, but the concept of the Bible is if riches increase, don't set your heart on it. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil, the love of money is the root of all evil. So there's a balance here. We live in this world, but we're not of the world. We make use of the things of the world, but we don't become absorbed in the things of the world. Now, you'll be a lot better off if you just relax. Be at peace, put it all in the Lord's hands. If he wants you to have a house, he'll find a way for you to get it. If you don't have it, you just go without it. Lots of people in the world that do not own homes, and they survive. I'm just trying to say to you, so much of the fleshly scene is illusory. And Paul is making a very valid statement. Don't write it into the script. I think I'll stop it. Father, we thank you for this moment. We pray you'll help us to get our priorities straight and level our thinking out. In Christ's name, amen.